Well, good morning. It is an interesting text that we have today. If you turn to Mark chapter 13, I don't know if you've ever seen the comics where guy falls down a mountain with snow on it, and then that snowball starts to roll, and all of a sudden it just becomes huge, and he becomes fully enveloped in this snowball that just continues to roll and pick up steam. That's a little bit of what I felt like in studying this text. That the more I studied, the more rabbit trails and the more different connections that they just began to grow and grow. And if you take this one, then you got to circle back and figure out, well, what's the other option of this? And so it just grew and grew and grew to basically where I got to the point where I was like, I know that there's four things in this text that I'm certain of. Everything else I'm uncertain of. But let me give you these four things. This is where we're going. The number one is our only hope is Jesus. The second thing is that I know for certain Jesus is coming back. I also know for certain that nobody knows when he's coming back. And then the last thing that I know for certain is that Jesus commands us to stay alert. Those four things I know, everything else in here, there are faithful Bible scholars and commentators that are all over the map on how to interpret and understand each of these different aspects. And so some of the wisdom of taking this whole section in one chunk is that Jesus spoke to his disciples in this one chunk. This is the largest response to a question that we have recorded in the scriptures to us by Jesus. Disciples are going to ask him a question. He's going to respond in this big chunk. And so there's wisdom in taking it all together because you can get lost in some of this stuff. And it's good for us to study and it's good for us to know, but we have to circle back to these truths that our only hope is Jesus, that Jesus is coming back, that nobody knows when it is, and that we need to be alert and stay on guard in the meantime. Would you pray with me and then we'll jump into this together? Lord, would you help us as we look at your word, as we seek to hear from you, Lord, that you might challenge our hearts, that you might encourage us, that you might, Lord, sure us up in our hope in the gospel and our identity in who you say that we are, that is ours and is sure in Christ. Lord, I pray that we might walk out of here emboldened with the truth of the gospel, that we would walk out of here sure of our future, Lord, and that that might transform into us living out our identity of who you say that we are. Lord, would you help us this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin just by looking at the first two verses, as this is going to set the context for where we're going. So just to pick us up, if you were here last week, Jesus has been coming in and out of the temple, and this is Passion Week. So in just a couple days, he will be crucified. And so this is getting very close to the end. And Jesus has been coming into the temple, and he just finished displaying and showing to the disciples. He pointed out this widow who dropped in these two coins that didn't even really make a penny. They were worthless. And yet Jesus said it was worship. He pointed that out over the fact of these people giving lots of stuff in this big show. And so Jesus has been showing his disciples that it's not about show, it's about the heart. And here's where he goes, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, Jesus leaves the temple. This is the last time he'll leave the temple. This is important. We'll get to it at the end. Then one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." This isn't the first time that these disciples have ever seen the temple, but there's something going on here. The disciples are leaving, they're going east, and one of the disciples is like, "Look at the temple, look at these wonderful stones. Look at these wonderful buildings." Now, I think it's helpful for us that it's recorded in history that one of these stones that was a part of Herod's temple was 37 feet long. It's as big as a stage. That it was 12 feet high and 18 feet wide. It's as big as this stage and double my height and triple the width. Massive. There's a wow factor to this. That this temple might have been one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was a place where Herod was displaying just the luxury. It was incredible. There's something else that I think might be going on here is that maybe Jesus is a little discouraged coming out of the temple because he's flipped over some tables and said this was supposed to be a place of worship. It's a den of robbers. He's like, you guys aren't teaching what's right. You guys are showing off for each other rather than actually worshiping. That this place is the exact opposite of what it should be. So maybe there's a little discouragement. And so one of the disciples possibly is quoting from Psalm 48, which would have been a Jewish psalm, a song that would have reminded them of that God's presence was seen. Look at the temple. God dwells with us. It's okay. Things may be going on, but God's here with us. In this psalm, it also talks about Jerusalem as a whole, and look at its citadels, and look at its towers, and this is God's city and God's temple, and God's with us. Like, be reminded of this. This disciple possibly was trying to encourage Jesus, like, Jesus, we know, like, but don't get too discouraged, man. Like, God's still here. He's with us. If that were the case, then verse 2 is really interesting. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? You see them? How can we not? He says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Whoa. Look at the temple. Huge stones. Symbol of God's presence and the identity of the Jewish people. God's people in this fortified city, God's city. And it will be destroyed. Not just captivity, but it will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Utter destruction. I think it's kind of hard for us to grasp the magnitude of that the Jewish identity was so wrapped up in this place, in this building being an identity, this city being their identity, that for it to be destroyed would have been just unraveling. Then who are we? Well, how do we worship? There's no place to sacrifice. There's no place to come. There's no place to gather. Who are we? I don't even know that there's an analogy for us. I mean, if the White House were to be torn down, I think some people would be like, good, fresh start. It's not necessarily our identity is wrapped up in it. But for the Jewish people, for Jesus to have said this, it would have been unraveling. So it's upon that teaching that then we get right here in verse 3 all the way through 13. This is a section I want to read together. And what's going to happen, just so that you don't get confused, is what I believe in Jesus' teaching here. He's going to answer a question. The disciples are about to ask a question. Jesus is going to answer that question. I believe what he does here is he's going to go from a present day fulfillment of this to a future end times fulfillment of this, back to a present day warning, back to an end times. And so there's commentators that differ in which parts are representative of what and all these things. So we'll hold some of this loosely, but we see what Jesus is speaking of. Look at verse 3 with me. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, which this is the mountain that's east of the city of Jerusalem, that's east of the temple. So Jesus most likely would have gone out this east gate, gone up onto this east mountain. They're looking back over the temple and Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, four people, two sets of brothers. This is an inner circle. They ask him privately. You know they've been mulling this over. So tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? What is it that they're asking? They want to know when, and how do they know when? When will this be, and what will be the signs? Now, we already know that Jesus isn't particularly fond of people asking for a sign. That is, the Pharisees ask for a sign in chapter 8, and Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophets. That looking for a sign is dangerous. This seeking a sign is dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because it makes us eager. Eager for what? Well, he continues, verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. If you're a Bible underliner, verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. We'll come back to that. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus has just issued an incredible warning. It's a warning in response to the disciples asking, when will the destruction of the temple, of Jerusalem, when will these things happen? And what's the sign? Let's look at a few of the things that he says. I believe that this is a prophecy of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Rome came in and utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. In 70 AD, then there was an incredible destruction. And look at what Jesus says. He warns them, these warnings in verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 6, that many will be led astray. Verse 7, do not be alarmed. Verse 9, be on guard. And verse 13, endure. The culmination of what he's saying is, don't be led astray. Remain faithful. That chaos is going to ensue. That the thing that you find your identity in is going to be destroyed, which will leave you all going, what's going on? It's in the midst of suffering that people often go, why would God do this? Why would he allow this? We're his people. This was his temple. Why would God allow this? And then others will pop up and say, oh, follow me. I'm the Christ. Follow me. I'll be your savior. Follow me. I'll lead you out of this. That there will be many pop up. And why is it that Jesus is telling them all this? It's so that they would not be alarmed. It's so that they would remain faithful. It's so that they would be on guard. I believe that we see a lot of this from verse 9 through 13 played out in Acts, in the church, with Paul, with the Christian believers, that they were drugged before governors and kings, that they were put on display in order that they might proclaim the gospel, that Israel and Jerusalem was destroyed and the people fled, and the gospel was proclaimed among the nations, that we see in Paul's writings to the churches of the dispersion as Israel was scattered. We see a lot of this unfold, that as Rome came in and started making people bow to them, then there were many led astray. There was chaos. But maybe as we read through that, as you heard of nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms and earthquakes in various places and famines, then maybe you thought of today. You thought of the destruction. And I think that as Jesus is teaching this, there's current fulfillments and then there's future fulfillments, but there's warning for all of us. How should we respond? Don't be led astray. Stay awake, be on guard, and endure. Verse 14, he switches here and he begins to talk about a time of tribulation. I think it's a narrowing of the focus of what actually was happening in 70 AD concerning the temple. Some commentators differ on this and think that maybe parts of this were about a future day that's coming at the end of the age, but I think that it fits in 70 AD of what Israel saw happen. Look at verse 14 all the way through 23. But when you see the abomination that causes desolation, or the abomination of desolation, let me just pause right there. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, a reference to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and a reference to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. These are all those rabbit trails that you start going down, right? And you start looking at that and going, okay, wait, Daniel was prophesying about a temple in his day, and there was destruction of that temple in his day. But then Mark is picking up and pulling forward that same prophecy for the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But then it also is talking about what seems like a future destruction of a temple. And so we see that all of this teaching, we kind of have to hold it like this and go, okay, there's things that we can know and there's things that we just don't know. But here's what he is saying. But when you see the abomination of desolation, this thing that will happen, this person that will come in, standing where he ought not to be. Is this a person? Is this an idol? Is this idol worship? There's differing views. But this abomination of desolation being in the temple that should be leading people to worship Jesus and worship the one true God, when there's abomination in there, then an idol or a false god, let the reader understand, and you're like, yeah, I get it. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on his housetop not go down nor enter his house or take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and get his coat or his cloak. And alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. There's just exasperation as Mark thinks through the reality of this situation, the destruction that's coming. And he goes to pregnant women and those who are nursing infants. If you've ever tried to travel with children through an airport, you know exactly what he's talking about. There's nothing fast about it. You're not getting out of there quick. Woe to those. Then look at what he calls them to. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. Oh, that would be even worse if it happens in the winter. To not be able to take anything. To have to run for your life, where the warning is, if you're on top of your roof, don't even go inside and grab anything. I grew up in a home where there were two rules when there was a fire. One, get out. And then two, dad gets the pictures, right? Mom had a bunch of pictures. This was when you actually had printed pictures. And it was like, get all the pictures. If after that, you could go get whatever else you want, right? But this reality of we have things in our life that we value, that we go, ah, that means so much to me. I want to take it with me. The warning here is no. Get out. There's nothing worth it. If you're in the field, don't even go back for your coat. You don't have time. That's why he says, oh, pray that it's not in winter, because the destruction will be great. Verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and there will never be. He's pulling forward language that we saw in the flood. utter destruction as has never been and will never be again. That in this destruction, it's so bad that if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. What is he describing here? Well, it's a time of tribulation that has a starting point with this event of the abomination of desolation that then ought to cause us, Israel there, to flee. To flee the impending destruction. But there's a couple interesting things I just want to pull out, and we don't have a ton of time to spend on it, but built into here we see that, but for the sake of the elect, built into this utter chaos and utter destruction, which might cause us to go, where is God? Is he even in control? Can he even do anything? This has all been planned. God knows. For the sake of the elect, he shorten the days, his grace and his mercy towards his chosen people. There's that word elect might cause an emotional reaction in some of you that going yes, and some of you going like, oh. But what is this here? It's God's chosen people, God's people who are his, that he has followers of Christ in this city going through this destruction. And yet he loves them and he provides for them and he makes a way for them. But he warns them and he cautions them, be on guard. Don't be led astray. Many will arise trying to lead you astray. Be on guard. It's after this that I think he switches and possibly pulling forward some of those things out of that last section to an end times view. But he pulls forward in verse 24 all the way through 27 this picture of the end of the age. It's going to come up as he uses some of this language. But in those days, after the tribulation, after this great tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heaven and the powers in heaven will be shaken. That there will be a cataclysmic event. That there will be a movement of the things which we measure time by. Everything will be shaken. The sun rises in the morning, it goes down at night. You go to bed just expecting that to happen every day. And there will be a time when all of heaven and earth will be shaken. Verse 26, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of the heavens and the earth being shaken, the Lord will come in power and glory. This is our hope. Jesus is coming back, and he will come in power and he will come in glory. He will send out his angels and he will gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. That he has complete and total power, that he has complete and total reign, that he comes in power and glory, and we can hope in him because he will gather his elect. All those who are in Christ will be gathered together. Jesus is not up there going, I hope this battle ends well. He is not up there scheming of how he can defeat or win this. He knows for certain when he comes, he will come in power and glory, and he will gather those who are his. It's from this section where he flips to end times to give us hope that then he comes back to the temple. Verse 28. Through 31, and we're going to bring all this together at the end. So from the fig tree, he's going to tell a parable. from the fig tree learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender, it puts on its leaves, and you know that summer is near. So he says, there's a sign. You know that when it starts to become tender and puts on leaves, then you know what's coming next. Summer. Right? He doesn't say anything necessarily about the fig tree, but from the fig tree, you know summer is coming. Look at where he goes next. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now that's confusing for us. Who's he in this? Well, I believe what's happening here, and this is another one of those rabbit trails in Ezekiel, then there is a prophecy that's given, a vision of the temple in Ezekiel's day, that Ezekiel saw in this vision the Spirit of God in the temple. And the Spirit of God leaves the Holy of Holies and it goes to the gate, the eastern gate, and it pauses there. It says that the Spirit of God looked around. And then Ezekiel's next vision is that the Spirit of God left out the eastern gate to the mountain. That God's Spirit departed the temple. That when God's Spirit leaves, destruction ensues. God had removed his Spirit from the temple, and then Babylon came and destroyed it. When you see these things taking place, when you see the Spirit of God leaving the temple, you see, Jesus has just left the temple for the last time. Jesus has gone out the eastern gate up to the Mount of Olives, the mountain to the east. He has looked at the temple and said, not one stone will be left because this temple has rejected the Messiah. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, they've all rejected Jesus. And in a few days, they will crucify him. That when you see the Spirit of God depart, when it's at the eastern gate, near the very gates, then you know destruction is near. I think the warning for us in this is where God's Spirit departs, destruction ensues. Verse 30, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything that the scripture says will come to be, just as he said it would be. 70 AD, Rome came in, destroyed the temple. In the generation in which Jesus had spoken, 50 years later, the temple is destroyed. Jesus flips back to an end times and he gives one more warning, verse 32 through 37. Look at what it says. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Here's the truth that we know. When is that going to happen? Nobody knows except the Father. So when someone comes to you and says, I know when Jesus is coming back, I figured it out, I added it all up, I figured out the schemes, I saw the eclipse, I know when it's happening. What should we do to them? Not listen. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So what do we do? What do we do in this meantime? Jesus told us all these things. What do we do? His instruction, be on guard, keep awake. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Jesus tells another little parable. He used the fig tree and now he's using this journey. A man puts in charge some people. Jesus is about to depart, and he's about to put in charge these people and say, you're my ambassadors. Go preach the gospel to all the nations, and then the end will come. He's about to tell them what they should do, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's about to depart. But he tells them to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. And he's about to list out these four different times: in the evening, or at midnight, or at the rooster crows, or in the morning. You don't know. What's interesting with Mark is going to use those different time markers as he tells the passion narrative. That in the evening, when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, or at midnight, when they come and arrest him, or when the rooster crows, when Peter denies him, or in the morning, when the women come to the tomb and they say that he's risen. You don't know when he's coming. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let me just go back and read again what we see the warnings and the commands in Scripture. Verse 5, don't let anyone lead you astray. Verse 9, be on guard. Verse 13, endure. Verse 23, be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. There's a lot in this passage we don't know for certain, but we do know this for certain. Jesus tells us these things in order that we might know that destruction is coming. Stay awake. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and you've been placing your hope and your trust in living in America, or in your assets, or in the fact that you're educated, there's no bigger warning than Mark chapter 13. Whatever you think can't be shaken will be shaken and will leave you empty. Our only hope is to hope in Jesus and the truth of the fact that he's coming back in power and glory to get those who have put their faith in him. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Lord, would you help us to heed this warning? That in the midst of hearing that things aren't getting better, but they're going to get worse, that it wouldn't cause us angst or fear, but that it might stir in us the warning to stay awake, to be prepared, to be about the commandments which you had given in order that you might return and find us faithful, enduring, on guard, awake. Lord, would you help us in this? It's so easy to be distracted by the things of the world or the deceitfulness of riches, to put our hope in the things of this world rather than in you. Lord, help us to not be caught off guard. Help us to be those who stay awake. We ask it in Jesus' name.